Lord, we say with the disciples, increase our faith. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the pamphlet, I Pencil. It was originally written by Leonard Reed and published in 1958, but it has since been updated. In its 1998 reprint, economist Milton Friedman, that champion of free markets, wrote the introduction. And in 2012, I Pencil was made into a six-minute animated film posted on YouTube. I Pencil tells the story of the creation of a pencil. The animated film shows a pencil splitting apart to reveal its components: graphite, cedar, metal, and rubber. If you had all the elements of a pencil right in front of you, the narrator asks, could you make a pencil? No single person on the face of the earth could do it without the help of countless others. The film then traces the pencil's family tree. It shows loggers in the Pacific Northwest cutting down cedar trees, and it describes the multitude of people involved in creating the various components that make up the logger's tools, the ropes and the parts for the chainsaws themselves, the bootmakers, the flannel shirt and helmet makers, and on it goes. Thousands, perhaps millions of people, in addition to the loggers, are ancestors of the pencil. The film goes on to talk about the lunch the loggers eat in the local diner and the countless multitudes of people who grow and harvest and ship and prepare the food. The film then describes how each part of the pencil is just as complex as the cedar. Millions of other people involved in mining and manufacturing to make erasers and metal bands to hold the erasers in place and paint to decorate the pencils with and graphite to write with, and the list goes on and on. The narrator jumps in. Consider the roads, trucks, communication systems, and the people who design, build, and maintain them. All of them are the ancestors of the pencil. The point of I Pencil comes at the end. What you're seeing, concludes the film, is the market at work. The spontaneous configuration of creative human energies, as if led by an invisible hand. All the people involved in creating the pencil are then depicted as little pencils that swirl together and form this giant hand. I was thinking about I Pencil this week after reading a review of a new book by Harvard professor Harvey Cox titled The Market as God. We read the review in the men's breakfast group this past Tuesday. Harvey Cox argues that contemporary society has turned the economy into God. The market, says Cox, is like an omniscient power that settles basic questions of meaning and value. And the economists, bankers, and traders of today are treated like priests and theologians of old. The written version of I Pencil seems to prove Harvey Cox's point when it ends by talking about faith. Have faith, it says, that free men and women will respond to the invisible hand, and this faith will be confirmed. When I taught at St. Olaf College, I had my students do an exercise where they compared everything God does in a book of the Bible. I had them examine the book of Judges. Compare what God does in the book of Judges with how the market is talked about in popular culture. Students were shocked to see how much biblical language has seeped into our cultural discourse. We say the market, almost like a god, can intervene in our affairs. The market can select winners and losers. The market can correct the wayward. The market can regulate behavior. The market chastens and punishes and rewards. It's all a bit like the godlike hand guiding human decisions in the I Pencil film. Our scripture readings for today all are pretty blunt about economics. The prophet Amos in the Hebrew Bible reading is scathing in his criticism of those who exploit others for economic gain. Amos goes so far as to portray God as swearing an oath. I swear, says God, according to Amos, I will never forget the deeds of those who practice injustice. Those who, says Amos, pant after the poor, hoping to lap up every last bit of their worth and take it for themselves. In the reading from 1 Timothy, the writer, who calls himself Paul, but who is probably a disciple of St. Paul's, says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And notice the writer doesn't say that money is evil. It's the love of money that's a problem. Love of money is all one word in Greek, and it means something more like avarice or even rapacity. It's an all-consuming desire for money. This lust for it is the root of all kinds of evil, says the writer of 1 Timothy. A message that's still so relevant in our world, where substances are sold on the street that can shatter lives, and people themselves are sold into slavery, and refugees are exploited because they're desperate. And then in today's gospel reading, Jesus is at his bluntest. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. Don't defraud, says Amos. Don't lust after money, says 1 Timothy. Don't let money master you, says Jesus. I love texts like these because they can make you feel uncomfortable. We all may shift a little in our seats when we hear them. And that's a good thing, I think. It's good to be challenged a bit, to sit with texts that make demands, texts that invite us to examine ourselves, to probe our souls, our motives, our thoughts, to peruse the interior life like one would peruse a book. Talking about money from an American pulpit can be dicey. iPencil reminds us that ours is a market-based system. The economic growth in our system is driven in part by consumption, and we consume by spending money. Our great institutions, our universities and our churches, our federal, state, and local governments, our schools, all of these are secured by the economy. We need money to buy food to eat and to buy cars or bikes to get to work and to send our kids to college and to be secure in retirement and to pay doctors' bills. Money has to be made and has to move swiftly, changing hands instantly within a system of laws and common agreement about fair practices. And our local economy continues to be strong because of our colleges that draw students from all over the country and world whose families pay tuition because they all work to make money. It's a giant web that, to borrow from anthropologist Clifford Geertz, it's a web that we've spun into existence and on which we are all suspended. Our popular culture is loaded with extreme references to money. The rap group Wu-Tang Clan once described life in America with the acronym CREAM, Cash Rules Everything Around Me. The soundtrack to the Baz Luhrmann film The Great Gatsby has Jay-Z singing about Benjamin Franklin's folded just for the thrill, a reference to $100 bills being tossed around. Gordon Gekko in the 1987 film Wall Street admitted that greed is good. And then there's that humorous scene in the more recent film Wolf of Wall Street, where Leonardo DiCaprio's character is perched on his yacht, flipping $100 bills into the sea just because he can. American Christianity has had a tense relationship with money. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "True compassion is more than flinging coins to a beggar. It comes to see that an edifice which produces beggars needs restructuring." And there's a long tradition in our country of the so-called Protestant work ethic, the blending of faith and hard work and thrift to build personal wealth. German sociologist Max Weber wrote about the Protestant work ethic after visiting America in 1904 and being dazzled by the World's Fair in St. Louis. Weber then took a train across the Midwest and wrote that Middle America is, quote, "really an incredible thing." He marveled at the railroads under construction and the tent camps for the workers. And he praised the economic dynamism he saw on the dirt streets of small towns, each with four or five churches, anchoring a country that continued to grow, extending, he said, into the unbounded distance. iPencil praises the market's magic. Harvey Cox says, "We've deified the market." The Wu-Tang Clan raps about cash ruling everything. Max Weber speaks about the Protestant spirit of capitalism. Amos rails against injustice. 1 Timothy warns about the lust for money. Jesus speaks of two masters. Each one is like a different lens, a different camera angle peering in on our money and markets. But I want to return to today's gospel reading for another angle. In today's reading, Jesus tells a strange story that seems to celebrate the dishonest business practices of a manager. As Jesus tells it, the manager, after getting fired, calculates that since he's too weak to dig and too ashamed to beg, it would be better for him to cook the books and change all the amounts that debtors owed his boss. We call this behavior illegal today. But Jesus is making a point that often gets lost in translation. The translation we heard a moment ago is not very clear. So listen to how the New Living Bible tells this story. There was a certain rich man, says Jesus, who had a manager handling his affairs. One day, a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you are going to be fired." The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. Ah, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home after I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe?" The man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil." So the manager told him, "Take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. "And how much do you owe my employer?" he asked the next man. "I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the manager said, "take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. "And here's the lesson," says Jesus. "Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends." As with nearly every story Jesus tells, this one is making a moral point that goes deeper and is more timeless than the machinations of this single business manager. Jesus' point is not be like the manager who cooks books. It's be like the manager who recognized that real value is not in bottom lines or budgets or bonuses. Real value is not in money or markets as such. That can turn them into gods. Real value is in relationships and wielding resources to build relationships and benefit others. I found a modern example of using money to make a difference in a recent TED Talk by Hugh Evans, founder of the Global Poverty Project. Here's what he says. "I want to introduce you to an amazing woman. Her name is Davinia. Davinia was born in Jamaica, emigrated to the U.S. at the age of 18, and now lives just outside of Washington, D.C. She's not a high-powered political staffer, nor a lobbyist. She'd probably tell you she's quite unremarkable, but she's having the most remarkable impact. What's incredible about Davinia is that she's willing to spend time every single week focused on people who are not her. Davinia's impact started a few years ago when she reached out to all her friends on Facebook and asked them to donate their pennies so she could fund girls' education. She wasn't expecting a huge response, but 700,000 pennies later, she's now sent over 120 girls to school. When we spoke last week, she told me she's become a little infamous at the local bank every time she rolls up with a shopping cart full of pennies. Davinia, says Hugh Evans, is part of a growing movement called Global Citizens. She started collecting pennies on social media in 2012. She contacted politicians by letter and by email. She volunteered her time in her local community. Her actions, alongside 142,000 other global citizens, led the U.S. government to double its investment in Global Partnership for Education. Global citizens like Davinia help persuade the World Bank to boost their investment in water and sanitation. Global citizens, encouraged by the late night host Stephen Colbert, launched a Twitter invasion in Norway. The country's prime minister got the message and committed to double investment in girls' education. Global citizens, together with Rotarians, called on the Canadian, UK, and Australian governments to boost their investment in polio eradication. This global citizens movement, says Hugh Evans, has more tools, more access to information, more capacity to influence than ever before. So in the months and years ahead, he says, global citizens will hold world leaders accountable to ensure that the new global goals for sustainable development are tracked and implemented. Global citizens will partner with the world's leading NGOs to end diseases like polio and malaria. Global citizens will sign up in every corner of this globe, increasing the frequency, quality, and impact of their actions. These dreams, he says, are within reach. Imagine an army of millions growing into tens of millions, connected, informed, engaged, and unwilling to take no for an answer. Global citizens will stand together, and we reject the naysayers, and will embrace the amazing possibilities of the world we share. I'm a global citizen, he says. Are you? That story caught my eye because Davinia is just an ordinary person, like each of us. An ordinary person with big ideas and a huge heart. And her story started literally with pennies. And it continues today with her raising money that is changing the world. Yes, the market is an ornate, beautiful system, a hive of human activity and creativity, as iPencil reminds us. But the money and wealth it generates can ensnare. And without a moral compass, it can dehumanize by turning people into commodities. I think this is why the Bible speaks so bluntly about the dangers of money. But as Jesus says, and as Davinia's story illustrates, money can also be wielded to grow God's kingdom by making people's lives better. And that's a timeless message we all can get behind. Amen.